Today we gather to worship and to feast together, to remembering what Jesus has done for us. It is exciting to be here. It is exciting to think that we are not alone in what we do, but right now, even in other parts of the world, there are other Christians gathering to do the same thing, to proclaim the Lord's death. In Philadelphia, there the Christians will gather at 2 o'clock. That will be 1 o'clock here, so in just a little bit. We'll gather to do the same thing, to remember the Lord's death, to worship our God. There's great comfort to me to realize that that we are not alone in this world. We have a huge family participating in this as well. And it's also a huge comfort and exciting to think about that this feast that we participate in is not something that is new, but rather it is something that people have been doing for the last 2,000 years, remembering what Jesus has done, the power of that sacrifice that was given once for all, and we participate in it today. In fact, thinking of those first Christians in the New Testament and how they must have rejoiced to have their sins forgiven and be a part of the kingdom in those first days of the church. That must have been a wonderful, wonderful experience. The Bible is just an amazing book. While it does reveal God's word to us and his plan for us, it is not just a book of rules. It is poetry, it is song, it is stories and narratives, letters. God, in his wisdom, gave us a book that is to be read, and not just read, but enjoyed. And while we read it, we find out not only what God wants from us, but also how other people in the first century and even before lived out those principles in their lives. It is in the narratives that we see examples of our first century Christian brethren. Their examples guide us, instruct us, encourage us, and in fact provide us with a model for our own success as Christians today. But it is somewhat of a challenge when we think about the examples that we have in the Bible, sometimes a challenge to relate to those examples. We think about Abraham as a friend of God, and we think of Enoch as one who walked with God. Those are wonderful examples. And we think of David as a man who was a man after God's own heart. What a wonderful thing to say about someone. And we would like to have that same type of relationship with God today. But is that really something that we can enjoy today? We look at the Christians in the first century, for example, and sometimes we have difficulties relating to what we read. It just seems like paper and ink. But what happened there 2,000 years ago in a culture that's very, very different from ours, is that something that we should expect really today? If our culture is different, we live in a different age. We live in a scientific era and a secular age. Do we really think that we can be as successful as the first Christians? In Acts chapter 2, the gospel was preached for the first time, and 3,000 souls were brought to Christ. Do I really expect that today I'm going to preach and 3,000 souls are going to come forward and obey the gospel? We say we need to be like the Christians, but then we say, come on, let's be practical. 3,000 souls
and then later 5,000, then Luke loses number. Is that really something we ought to be looking for? And then we look at the fervor that they have for Christ and being beaten but being joyful. That's something nice to talk about and nice to shoot for. But they lived in an age of miracles. They had the apostles with them. They had living witnesses. Is that something we ought to be looking for today? This morning, I'd like to say that yes. While our circumstances are very different from the circumstances of the first Christians, the success that they had at being Christians is the success that not only is ours for the taking, but also is what is expected by God. But what we need to do then is define what was the success of these first Christians and what ought to be our success today. I want to talk about the real successes of early Christians, the real successes of early Christians. We read about those Christians in the first century in Acts chapter 2, especially. We see them baptize 3,000 people. We see them later on in Acts chapter 4 opposing the Pharisees or the Sadducees to the face. Acts chapter 5 being beaten. So many things, wonderful things that they do, but we have trouble relating to that. We have to ask then, well, what were the successes of the early Christians? Imagine that you asked a Christian after his first days of being in the kingdom, what was his greatest success as a Christian? And maybe we might expect one type of answer. We may expect, well, I baptized 300 all by myself. Or we might expect him to think about the numbers. We might think of the actions that they took, about the words. And while those things are very motivating for us, I imagine that his answer would be a lot more simple and a lot more brilliant. I imagine when we ask him what was his greatest success after becoming a Christian or being a Christian, I imagine he would come with a simple answer of that now I am a Christian and now I have a relationship with God. Wasn't that going to be the focus of his existence as a Christian? Wouldn't he have said the same, everybody have said the same thing, that we are now children of the great I am? Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 spoke about salvation. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord who shall be saved. It was the focus of his lesson, and it was the focus of their concern as well in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter responds about that salvation. What shall they do? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And immediately they obeyed. It says in verse 40 that with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who were receiving his word were baptized, and on that day there were added 3,000 souls. Is it motivating and encouraging that there were 3,000 souls added to the church that day? I'm sure it was. I'm sure that must have been just an amazing moment. But the focus was not on the numbers then. The focus was on the sin and the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. And all other successes would have been superficial. Not superficial, but peripherals when compared to the great blessing that they had been brought into relationship with God. And I remember the words of John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." We who are human, we who have been sinned in this life, that we should be called children of God. That is success. But these early Christians were not interested in having just a casual relationship with God. And in fact, they succeeded in this area where sometimes we fail. These brethren did not just have a relationship with God, but I suggest they succeeded in having a real relationship with God. Look at what happened to them. In Acts chapter 2, imagine a Jew coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Year after year, he comes to partake in this great feast for the Jews. Year after year, the Jews proclaim and talk about their hope of having someday a Messiah will come. But when you arrive this Pentecost, you realize the Messiah has come. That his name is Jesus and he has left witnesses. And these witnesses are doing great and wonderful deeds. And that now you have an opportunity to take part in this great kingdom. Wouldn't you like to be part of that kingdom? That has been your goal all your life. And so these become Christians. And this new king is nothing like you expected from the Messiah to be. And now this relationship that you have with him and have with God is much greater than you than anyone, and even the prophets, expected that it would be. And although the majority of the Christians that were baptized in Jerusalem were not from Jerusalem, the text says that they were all from all portions or all parts of the world, they put down everything that they had to do. They put it on hold, their jobs and their relationships and their schedules, so that they could know their Father, that they could know their King, and they could know their new responsibilities toward them. They became Christians, but they were not just satisfied with having a relationship with God. They wanted to know everything that that implied, and they wanted to have a real relationship with him. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They weren't just satisfying with knowing that they had to be baptized, but it says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayer. All aspects of worship, emphasizing their relationship with God. They didn't just want to be that wet and baptized and then forget about God, but they wanted to know who he was and know what they had to do for him. They were successful in having a relationship with God, but they had a real relationship with God. Let me ask you what type of relationship you have with God. Maybe you have been baptized, but are you looking to have a real relationship with your Creator? Coming and sitting on a pew is a good thing to do. Don't get me wrong. Being baptized is a good thing to do, and if our heart is in that, that's what we need to do. But becoming a Christian is not a one-time experience. And then we hang up our coat. Hey, look what I've done. But rather, it is a continual process of devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, being together on the first day of the week and breaking bread together, praying together, continually devoting ourselves to that. Do we have a relationship with God? Or do we have more of a relationship with a pew? are we given to looking for how we can better our relationship with God, praying to Him, searching the Scriptures daily to know what is it that God wants from me? Or have we become satisfied with coming to church on Sunday? And I know that there are some Christians that are going to get together during the rest of the week, but I have other things to do. Life is busy. All of us have places we would like to be. There are a lot of fun things to do, but forget fun. There is just life is busy, and I have to work, and I have to... All of us can put forward excuses, but many times those excuses have become our excuses to have a relationship that is so much more insignificant than what it can be and what it ought to be. When David talks about his relationship with God in the Old Testament, he says, I pant for God. I'm like a deer panting for God. I need God as I need water. And His light is a lamp unto my feet. And without it, I am lost. What happens to your Bible when you go home? Do you set it on a shelf and leave it for the rest of the week? Or are you continually devoting yourself? And not just searching out God in the four walls of this meeting room, but devoting ourselves and searching out God and having a relationship with Him on a continual basis, praying with Him every day, reading, and then doing good works. Tell you what, that's where the early Christians had success, and we can have that success as well. Becoming a Christian, however, for the early Christians was not an easy process. Becoming a Christian took great sacrifice, putting other things on hold, putting other priorities where they ought to be, second to God. But their choice to have a relationship with God was a blessing. It meant leaving behind old jobs, maybe former habits and previous relationships. But not only was their blessing in that they had a relationship with God, but they also succeeded in having a real relationship with brethren. In Mark chapter 10, I love the way that Jesus talks to His disciples about the sacrifices that they make for God and how God is ready and willing to make up for those sacrifices in His own way. He says in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 29, He says, truly I say to you, well, Peter comes and he has a question. He says in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many of you who are first will be last, and the last first. He talks to the disciples, and the disciples are saying, well, we've sacrificed. What are we going to get? And I don't know what the motivation of Peter is here, if he's thinking about all the physical riches that he's going to get in the kingdom, in a physical kingdom. But it's pretty amazing how Jesus responds. Peter says, I know that you have to sacrifice to be my disciple. But even if you have to sacrifice, even if you have to sacrifice what is most dear to you in this life, your own mother, your own brother, your all those relationships that mean so much, when you become a Christian, there's 100 times that you will get. And he says that you will get 100 times as much. In the end of the verse, he says, in the age to come. And I think he's talking about heaven there. But it's interesting that he doesn't just talk about receiving that 100 times in the age to come. But rather, at the very beginning of the verse, when does he say we will receive that? He says, in this present age. Receive as much, 100 times as much now in this present age. Now, Jesus is not preaching a health and wealth gospel. Put in $1, you'll get 100. He's not saying that all of us are going to drive around in a Ferrari next week because we've sacrificed our Honda. That's not going to happen. No promises like that. But he does say that if we sacrifice what is most dear to us, we will get something even greater back. He says that we will get back 100 times brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And I think what he's talking about is the family that we have in Christ Jesus. I have brothers in you. I have sisters in you. I have mothers and fathers in you. And I even have, in this version says, farms in you. Maybe you ought to put land. I have every faith that if every trust that if I come up on hard times, I have a house with each one of you. It's an amazing thing. I tell people this all the time, that when we would travel through Mexico going down to Guatemala, that was kind of a scary experience when we first went down, because we knew nobody when we went down through Mexico the first time. And as far as we were concerned, everybody was a thief and wanted our money and in some way. We were just frightened. It was a frightening experience. And we drove down and we would get hotels. Well, which hotel should we get? And we'd spend a lot of money here and spend a lot of money there, and then find out that so-and-so had taken our money that way, and all the way down to Guatemala. That was a horrible experience. It made a good story later on, but it was a horrible experience. But I tell you what, now, I travel differently in Mexico now. Now when I go through Mexico, I know brethren. Maybe I don't even know them, but I call a brother up who I do know, and I say, do you know of anyone who's in such and such a town? Yeah, there's a brother who lives there. Give him a call. And so I go and I call them, and I've never met him in my life, but we sit down, we have a meal together, we talk about the scriptures, we are encouraged, he gives me a place to stay. We're family. We're from two different nations, from cultures very, very different. But I have brethren who are very near and dear to me in Guatemala, in Texas, Philadelphia. I have one brother in the flesh. I have thousands of brethren all over the world. What a blessing that is, no? And if you have become a Christian, that's your family. That's your family too. It's not just because David can speak Spanish and that's why they give him a place to stay. But you look at all the brethren that you have here. These brethren, when they became Christians, I think that's one of the greatest successes that they had as well. They had come into a relationship with God, but that relationship with God implied a relationship with brethren as well. But what is amazing as well about the first century, though, is not only did they accept this new relationship, but they embraced this new relationship. Not only did they have a relationship with their brethren, but they had a real relationship with their brethren. Look at their actions in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one another, with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture of a relationship between believers, isn't it? That among these brethren, it was said later on that there was no need among the brethren because they shared together. They had everything in common. They worked together. And when there was a need, David, you need something, here you go. Jeff, I know you've fallen on hard times. Here you go. To the extreme that they were willing to sell their properties. What about your relationship with your brethren? First of all, how often do you see your brethren? Do you have a relationship more with your brother or just as kind of a pew relationship? You share a pew on Sundays. We're good acquaintances, but really, I'm not sure what his last name is. I'm not sure what he does for a living. In fact, I don't know how many kids he has or what type of problems he might be going through. Oh, well, it's time to go home. How often do I have brethren into my home? And not just the brethren that are most like me, who I'm comfortable with. How often do I seek out brethren who this is a large congregation. It's easy to get lost in the crowd. How often do I pursue having a relationship because he is my brother in Christ or she is my brother in Christ? I want to know him and know her and have them into my home. That sounds kind of scary. But brethren, we are brothers and sisters and we ought to act like it and share what is maybe what we might think might be, well, that's kind of dangerous to share that. Would you be willing to sell your property for the need of a saint? For a brother who comes on hard times, he's having trouble with paying his bills in the hospital. You've been saving up a piece of land, maybe even for your retirement. That's your security blanket. I have nickels and dimes I can give him, but don't touch that. Is he your brother? Are we willing and are we willing to accept a superficial relationship with our brethren in Christ? That we enjoy getting together, we enjoy praising our God together, we enjoy doing that, but let's draw some limits here is about what we're able to do together and how far we are able to really copy what they did in the first century. Do you want to have a relationship with your brother? Or do you want to have a real relationship with your brother? The early Christians were not satisfied with a superficial relationship, but rather they wanted to have, and they did have, real relationships. They formed, though, their successes were not just a relationship with God and a relationship with brethren, but they also were bearing fruit for God. They formed a true family as they helped and strengthened one another. They worked for God, or they worshiped God, and they understood what was expected of them from God. They had that relationship with God. But they also knew that being a Christian was much more than just having a relationship, having your sins taken away, and much more than having a social club to belong to. But rather, being a disciple of Christ was also about working for Christ. Do you remember Jesus' words in John chapter 15? In John chapter 15, Jesus calls his disciples together. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and not, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. We are not disciples of Christ just to wear a name, but rather we are disciples of Christ to bear fruit for our God. God has called us to work. These early disciples knew that. Early disciples understood this responsibility of bearing fruit. And so they bore this fruit in good deeds and also in the conversion of others. He said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And that through their good deeds, God would be glorified. But really, when you look at the first century Christians and see the fruit that they bore, it's not just that they bore fruit, but they bore real fruit for God. Not only did the early Christians understood this need for working for God, but they put it in practice. They did not just bear fruit, but they bore real fruit. Look at the example. Look at the text in Acts chapter 5. Look at these Christians in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 32. It says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us to obey. I'm sorry, in chapter 4 and verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one soul. Not one of them claimed anything that belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And the great power of the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all were owners of land. All who were owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay it at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as he had need. Now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian by birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. These are good. This is fruit that they are bearing for God. Look at another example. Chapter 6 and verse 1. We have fruit that is born by the disciples. It says now at this time in among the disciples there was increasing the number of the disciples was increasing, and a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It was not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put together or put in charge of this task." So that when there's a need, they bore fruit. You have 7 men that are selected. You have Stephen and Philip and the others who are selected to see to the needs of these Christians. And then also about spreading the gospel, fruit that is born there. Look at the example that they give in Acts chapter 8. Saul was in heavy agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen. And on that day, there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, and Saul began ravaging the church, entering the house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It's just amazing to watch the energy with which these disciples moved and worked. It's not just that they were, okay, well, what are the things that we need to do? We need to get together and we need to sing some songs and we need to listen to the scriptures. We need to take the Lord's Supper and have a list of all the things that, tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Give me a challenge, and I will go do it, because Jesus is my king now. Those are my brethren. I will do anything for my brethren. He is my king. He is my father. I will do anything for my father, even if it means going to sacrifice and going to my death. We could go on and on with examples, just amazing examples of the Christians in the first century. But we really just have to ask about our own relationship with God. Do I value the relationship that I have with God enough that I'm willing to do anything to bear fruit for him? Do I value the relationship that I have with my brethren enough that I'm willing to sacrifice anything for my brethren? If we were to write this today, I don't know how it might be different, but we just astounded that in verse 4, they're scattered, they're persecuted, but they continually, they're teaching the word in spite of what man might do. What kind of fruit do I bear for God? Do I bear real fruit for God? Am I given to giving back to God what he wants and what he has asked for? Do I give to him a holy life? It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Am I willing to be that holy to God? Not to be like this world? So many times it is let me tell you just a story. One time, some of you may know a good brother in Tennessee. His name is Doug Bain. Doug Bain is a precious man, a precious brother, who comes and he visited us several times when we were in Guatemala. And we went to the airport one time because we had to pick up a sister off of the airplane. She was coming into Guatemala. He had never seen this sister. But I had, and I was going to recognize her, and we were going to go back to my house and finish his stay there. But we're sitting there at the airport waiting for the sister. And while we waited, we sat and watched the young ladies come off the airplane, and he would say to me, I don't think that's her. I hope that's not her. And he was going through, and I'm so glad that he was right every time when he said, that's not going to be her. That's not going to be her. And when the young lady came off, she was dressed well. Just looking at what she was dressed like told a lot about who she was going to be. The way she spoke, the way she carried herself, told a lot about who she was. Looking at the fruit that she bore told about who was her Lord and her Master. Can people look at your life and say, wow, he's a Christian. Wow, she is a follower of God. She is different. He is different. Or are we just like the world? When there is something that needs to be done in the congregation and there's fruit to be born, where are the deacons that they can take care of it? Maybe there's an elder that can go visit so-and-so. Jeff has nothing to do. Let's find some. We have people that are supposed to bear the fruit for this congregation. Or do I feel like I'm supposed to bear fruit for my God? These are all questions that I hope that we can ask for ourselves. Really, the successes of the early Christians, it's not about the numbers. It's not about the great deeds that really are encouraging to us. But the successes that they had in the early church are the successes that God wants us to have today. The difference is that those were brethren who were willing to sacrifice and give up this world to lay claim to the next. There are Christians who had given up this world, given up this master, and chosen a different master. What kind of a Christian are you? Are you bearing real fruit, or is it just kind of a plastic fruit that you put on the table? Is it real fruit that you give to God? Is it a real relationship that you want with your Creator? Is it a real relationship that you want with your brethren? I hope that we all take these things to heart. Let me offer an invitation. Let's take out the songs, the song books, and have those ready. This is a lesson as an encouragement to all of us to succeed just like the early Christians, to succeed just like David did, to succeed just like Abraham did. God did not put these examples in the Bible just so that we can ooh and awe over them, but rather so that we might emulate them and become like them and become like God. Do I need to look at my relationship with God and take it more seriously? Do I need to look at my relationship with brethren and consider I can grow? Do I need to consider my schedule and see where I have cornered God into only one side of my agenda? Do I need to give him it all? But also there is a huge invitation as well to all of us, even those who are here who are not Christians yet. The relationship that you have with God as a Christian is amazing. It's amazing because he wants to save us from our sins. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he is offering through his Son an opportunity to be his. It means sacrifice. It means work. It means doing things that are uncomfortable sometimes. It means following another master instead of ourselves. But just as Jesus said to those disciples, give it up for me. I'll give you 100 times as much. We'll have something. If we have a real relationship with God, we'll have something real. that will last us for all of eternity. It is well worth it. If anyone is subject to the invitation, please come forward. We stand.